For the past 50 years, we've been in what seems to be a downward spiral. And in those 50 years, there have been great stalwart men who have stood up for the Catholic faith, the faith of our fathers, the deposit of faith. And today I'm joined by one of those stalwart men, and that is Michael Matt from The Remnant. Michael, how are you?
Good. How you doing, Taylor?
Great, great. It was wonderful to be with you last weekend at the Catholic Identity Conference. A lot of great heroes there, old and new. We had Bishop Schneider, and just a whole list, a litany, really, of really solid Catholics fighting for the faith. So thanks for inviting me, and it was a pleasure to be even in the audience listening to all the great talks.
Oh, thank you. That was a fantastic talk, by the way. That's a shameless plug. People can still watch that on remnantnewspaper.com if they want to see your talk, which went over really very well. We're grateful to have you there.
Great, great. So, you know, I wanted to talk about the history of the traditional movement. There's a lot of people who are new to it. They're waking up. You talked about this at the conference. You know, over, you know, really since the pontificate of Francis, people are scratching their head and they're thinking, oh, wait, well, maybe not everything that I've been told is accurate. Maybe what I've been told about, you know, traditionalist or the Latin Mass or traditional devotions or traditional theology is not accurate. So they're now open to learning more. So, you know, I think maybe we could talk about the conference and some of the concepts that were covered there and maybe how we move forward. But I'd also like to take some time today for you to tell your story, you know, your family's story, and bring people kind of up to speed of what's been going on for the past 50 years. This isn't a new crisis that appeared at the Amazon Synod. This is a crisis that's been going on for a while. So I guess we'll start with maybe some of the things stated and or maybe your talk, your points at the Catholic Identity Conference.
Sure. So to me, it was just really important to remind people, because it's a great problem to have, but there are so many new people there. And I was at that conference, it was just like what we've been seeing all along. Even you were in Rome, I was in Rome, and we were seeing the same thing over there. Lots of young people walking up and saying, this is great. I used to think you guys were crazy. I've been following the situation and more going to visit you guys on remnantnewspaper.com and all that. And I just find that great, you know. And so, but one of the things that people expect from us is that there's going to be this huge, there's either a direct told you so, or there's this implicit smug told you so because the trads were right the whole time. I think that would be incredibly myopic, especially for somebody, you know, my age, because I know I'm old. It may seem old to your audience, but and that's a cliche, but it's a very beautiful and true cliche. I'm standing on the shoulders of giants. And those men who in the late 60s, early 70s, where they're doing what we're doing now as far as embracing tradition and coming to understand the nature of the revolution, they lost everything. And so I believe it's really, really important to remember what it was like to be traditionalist before traditionalist was cool. And I think it's great that traditionalist, to some extent, becoming a trad at this point, has got kind of a neat mystique, a good vibe. And a lot of people are saying, man, I don't want to own the Novus Ordo thing because it's all felt banners and John Denver and it's so passe. And so they're seeing, incredibly, from my point of view, they're seeing traditionalism as sort of an interesting and fun and intriguing option. And so... You know, we want to remind all those people coming over that there was a time when to be a traditional Catholic was a huge sacrifice. People gave up their careers. Priests gave up their pensions. I know lots and lots of priests who literally died impoverished for traditionalism because they simply could not bring themselves to say the new mass. And so they were cut off, thrown away, you know, not necessarily excommunicated, but just sort of cast adrift. A lot of these men, you know, my own father stepped away from a 150-year-old family tradition to start this little thing called The Remnant, a little newspaper called The Remnant out of his basement, gave it all up, gave all the prestige up. He was a decorated World War II vet and all this stuff. He had a great career going. The council came along and he disagreed with the direction in which the Vatican II was going. He certainly disagreed with the liturgical revolution that was happening. And rather than, you know, try to fight it out and bring the family, you know, tradition, the journalistic, the newspaper tradition, along with him, he decided it was better just to go start his own thing because so many people did not understand what those pioneer traditionalists were so concerned about. Everything was great, you know. And so my talk at the CIC was just a reminder, as much as we're welcoming all these, and there's really literally are hundreds of thousands of new recruits to tradition happening right now, praise God. But just to remind them that this is going to be a fight. This is going to be a fight. And we are not going to have this moment right now of calm before the storm where we can sort of say, yeah, we're in the Latin Mass, or we're into the fraternity of St. Peter, and everything's going great. There's going to be a price to pay. I'm convinced of it. Things are going to happen. Persecution is coming. And I think one of the ways to prepare, obviously there's a spiritual preparation to prepare, the catechetical preparation, understand what we're talking about, what the directives are, what the arguments are. But then to look back at how it was done in the past, not only 50 years ago, but 2,000 years ago, because we're heading into a persecution, I think, that's very similar to what was undergone by the forefathers of our faith 2,000 years ago. They're coming after all things that are Christian right now because the revolution, to an extent, has failed because we're all here. People like yourself, everybody's here. Like, no, no, we're not going along with this anymore, which is living, tangible, breathing, praying proof that the revolution failed to a large extent because there's a lot of people left over now who are getting ready for the fight of their lives. And I think that means persecution.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, we're in the octave of All Saints, and it's a special time this whole month, but this week is to pray for the souls of the faithful departed. And I think we should do our opening prayer today. I think we'll pray in Our Father, and we'll pray for those men and women who made those sacrifices.
Absolutely.
Some of them are not with us any longer, especially the old guard. So we'll begin our episode today with the Our Father in Latin, the Pater Noster. And I'd like everyone watching to offer this for these men and women who've gone before us.
Excellent.
Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater Noster, qui est in caelis, sanctificetur nomen tuum. Adveniat regnum tuum. Fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, so the CIC conference was a big hit, wasn't it? It was well run. The speakers, I mean, I just kept on wanting to go back in. I mean, people were, you had to go to the bathroom and get some food, but, you know, then the next speaker came up and you knew it was going to be good. So thanks for putting on a great conference.
Yeah, and again, we were so excited to have you there. And this is a point of interest, not to, I don't think it would be considered bragging, but this is something I've never, ever seen. I've been doing conferences all my life. Every one of the CIC speakers received a standing ovation at the end, and that's because they were fantastic talks. Yeah. But I don't know if you noticed this or not, because I had never seen it. Every speaker at the CIC received a standing ovation at introduction. I've simply never seen this. I am seated, and I saw it, and I was so surprised. And I think it speaks to the fact that this recognition, if you will, of the fight that's going on, and people are, there are two things. They're angry, and they're afraid right now. Mm-hmm. And I think the vision of all these people that came together from the CIC from a pretty wide spectrum, and we had guys like Steve Mosher there, and, you know, guys that are, you don't necessarily normally put into the little tratty camp, you know. Diane Montagna, who's one of the top-notch Vaticanistas, as far as I'm concerned, in the English-speaking world, they were there. And I think people were just so happy to see that we are actually coming together, not only coming together to just, you know, congratulate ourselves for being on the right side, but Taylor, going to war. I mean, your talk was about war. We talked. It was a very positive conference, but at the same time, it was militant. Everybody was referring to the fact that we're behind the lines now. We're gathering the forces, we're coming together, and then we're going to go to war. And if you don't want to gather the clans, so to speak, then you just go ahead and do your own thing. But what's happening is a massive gathering of the clans is coming about. And one of the great things that was discussed at this was exactly what we mean by gathering, uniting the clans. It is, to some extent, overcoming the clan mentality, which is a very divisive thing, and bringing everybody together so that we can fight as a unified army. And I'm pretty sure that's the spirit that we were feeling, the spirit of triumph, the ultimate triumph of our Lady, of Christ the King, but also this willingness to fight. And I couldn't be more excited. We felt the same thing in Rome with a lot of our allies in Rome. I know you were there, where there's this sense of, okay, we're done. We're done playing around. This is not about us and self-aggrandizement. We're going to war. And the CIC for 3 days in Pittsburgh, it was palpable. People are ready to go to war. So I'm pretty fired up because, again, if persecution is coming, and I believe that it is, what great consolation God has provided for us, not only spiritually, but just in the human sense, that all of us as brothers, as a band of brothers, are going to do this together. And it fired a lot of people. That spirit fired a lot of people up, and I'm pretty eager to get ready. Let's hit the battlefield and do this. Yeah. You know.
And you know what set the tone was the opening pontifical high mass with Bishop Schneider. I mean, that's where it all started. And I think everybody walked out. I mean, you saw the numbers. There's over 1,000, wouldn't you say?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Over 1,000. And you saw the numbers. You saw all the people there. You saw everyone, you know, lining up to greet him. And it's a relief to have a general. And he's so calm and quiet and solemn. There's nothing, having met him a few times, there's nothing that you can attack him on. He just seems so rooted in Christ. You feel it's not just about rubrics for him. No. It's about Christ. It's
absolutely
about the faith of the church. And I mean, I'm very slowly reading his Christus Vincit book. Mm-hmm. And it's just so good. And the stuff he says on Vatican II, the stuff he says on the way he was raised, the stuff he says on SSPX. I mean, I have to admit, I jumped around and read ahead on some of those.
That's the way it reads.
On some of those spicy chapters.
Yeah.
But, you know, I'm reading it, and you can tell what he's writing is so careful and balanced. And it's just great. It's great to have a general with us.
No, that's exactly it. And walking into that church, it was standing. And I went around because we were doing some stuff for Remnant TV at the Mass, you know, in Pittsburgh at the Church of the Most Precious Blood of Jesus, which is the Institute of Christ the King's new church. So when I walked in there, and it was people down both aisles, and like you pointed out during your talk, the vestibule in the back was, you said, I think you said something like babies on top of babies.
Yeah, babies crawling over babies. Moms pulling babies off of babies, yeah.
I thought the same thing. I had to literally like kind of pole vault through with the cameras, you know, to get through that vestibule. It was so full of young mothers and babies. But what I wanted to say was, you know, that's exactly it. Like Bishop Schneider, I did an interview with him, which is available at remnantnewspaper.com at the conference. And I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this, but about 3/4 of the way through, all of a sudden I feel the tears, you know, kind of, you know, in the back of my eyes starting to well up. And I was like, oh man, you can't do this. This is retarded. You're supposed to, you know, make sure. But the reason, and the reason I felt that way, and I think a reason that you just said, having a general, that we all feel this way is precisely because we're not Protestants. Not one of us has any interest whatsoever in starting our own church or going this alone or in consecrating ourselves a bishop or anointing ourselves a pope. We're just waiting. We're waiting every day for some sign that God's going to intervene on behalf of his church in a very specific and public way. And just as in, I saw that when I was a child, when Archbishop Lefebvre came into our lives after he had retired. I'd never heard of this bishop, archbishop. He came into our lives and we all felt the same way. Oh my gosh, this is it. God intervening on behalf of his church, because the church, again, is not a democracy. It's a hierarchy. It's a monarchy. And I think Bishop Schneider brings that same. And there are others, praise Jesus. There are other bishops and cardinals as well. But Bishop Schneider, because of his courage, I mean, he came right down into the trenches with us at the Catholic Identity Conference. No question about it.
Yes.
And those who say, well, he's a compromiser. He's still a Vatican II guy. You know, he's just read his book. I mean, he was or check out the interview that I did with him. He was wading right into the tall grass. He's talking about Freemasonry. He's talking about the infiltration of the church by Freemasons at the time of the Second Vatican Council.
Yes.
He's talking about some of the serious errors that are included in the text, not just the spirit of Vatican II, but in the 16 documents of Vatican II, talking about the errors of the new mass, what they tried to do with the new mass in terms of a revolution. This guy's not pulling any punches.
Yeah.
So he really shows us that have trust in God. God's going to do this. All we need to do is hold the Catholic ground, like soldiers and crusaders that we are as laymen, hold the Catholic ground and always be waiting and ready for God to show the intervention. And Bishop Athanasius Schneider, to me, that's why I say I was almost overcome with gratitude during my interview of Schneider, Bishop Schneider, with gratitude to him and to God, because here it's happening again. It's happening again. We have tangible proof that as bad as everything is in the church right now, from the top all the way down, the church, the fish rots at the head, is the old expression. And the problem in the church right now has been a rotting head in the church for a long, long time. Despite it all, we see the divine element of the church in the emergence now of a beautiful soul like Bishop Athanasius Schneider, who came out, by the way, who came out of the Soviet system He understands tyranny, and he understands how to fight in a tyrannical regime because he grew up that way. He received his Holy Communion in secret because it was against the law when he was a boy. So he's growing up kind of like we did in a sense. I did in a sense. He grew up in the catacomb. You grew up with this idea of the crusade. And if there's one thing that will really motivate young people, especially young men, it's the idea of the crusade. And Bishop Athanasius Schneider brings that. This is a fight. We are not just pro-lifers. Things like abortion is a symptom, is a consequence of the crisis in the church. It isn't something we lead with. It's something we anticipate once the authority of the church has been so compromised and once the church's moral voice has been so compromised. So a lot of people want to have abortion to be like the thing, the main thing that we fight for. It's not. It's a very important war, but we're never going to fix the problem of infanticide that we have to the tune of a million babies per year until the Catholic Church is restored. And that's why the traditional Catholic movement was always about doing whatever we possibly could to restore the church from the top. And again, Bishop Schneider is a great example of God intervening on behalf of his church through his own minister.
Yes. I'm glad you brought up the pro-life thing, too, because I'm as pro-life as you get. I was at two pro-life banquets in the last month. I got tickets for another one this weekend. Pro-life is something that our family's heavily invested in.
Sure.
But I've noticed, you know, in the Catholic Church, we had a problem of modernist heretical bishops and cardinals using pro-life for cover. Yeah. They would teach heresy in the pulpit. They would do criminal things. McCarrick was one of them. And then when he's confronted, well, I'm pro-life. And this is how they, and then people say, oh, okay, well, he's pro-life. He must be good. And what they didn't realize is being pro-life is just one thing in the deposit of faith. You can't deny the reality that there's a hell. You can't deny that Christ had the beatific vision. All these modernist errors that they're promoting. And then they say, well, I'm pro-life, and everyone gives them a pass. I think that egg is starting to crack a little bit. I hope it is, because people are waking up that being pro-life on paper doesn't mean you're an orthodox, solid Catholic, cardinal, bishop, priest, pope, whatever, you know?
I've been really concerned for years about that because you're a Catholic bishop. You are a prince of the church, and you think babies shouldn't be killed in the womb. I mean, golf clap for you, but there's just a tiny bit more to that. I mean, thank God you're saying that, but what I'm concerned about, and I've been this way for a long time, is that abortion is almost the issue that are being pro-life is almost the issue that they use to squelch everything else, doctrinal issues that need to be brought up, liturgical issues that need to be brought up. And so if they didn't have abortion, some of these bishops, what exactly would they champion? What would they be talking about? How would they resist? And another thing that with the pro-life movement that we need to watch out for is that for years now, and I would say for almost a generation, we've heard that the reason we oppose abortion is because it robs the human person of his dignity. Well, that's one of the reasons, but that's also a very safe reason. And I think one of the reasons we haven't made as much progress with the pro-life movement is because people don't want to use the Catholic terms. They don't want to say it's mortally sinful to murder your baby. And not only are you jeopardizing the potential, we don't know what that baby's, we know the baby won't go to hell, but we can't say he goes straight to heaven either when he's been aborted. It's a big mystery. And if Satan can turn abortion into the eighth sacrament by every baby who's aborted goes straight to heaven, well, abortion has lost all of its horror.
Yes.
So we need to go back to some of those discussions, and we need to say the doctor involved is damning his soul. The mother is damning her soul. The father of the child is damning his soul if he's complicit. All these things that add a great deal of gravitas to our pro-life position. Because if you're you know, 20-year-old, 20-some-year-old millennial kid or whatever, and somebody says, don't have an abortion because that's going to deprive you of your dignity as a human person, you're going to go, yeah, whatever. What time is it? I got to go. You know, I mean, it's nothing. There's nothing there that's going to really resonate with the mind, the modern mind, especially the young mind, who has no concept of philosophy and logic. And, you know, those terms don't even, that sort of concern doesn't even enter into their purview. But if you say this is a damning offense and you're murdering someone, you're murdering a baby, immediately they know what you're talking about. So then you can have a more serious discussion. So the pro-life movement is wonderful and powerful and beautiful as it is. I would encourage a marriage between the pro-life movement and the Catholic Restoration movement, because you need to have the traditional Catholic theology, sort of fused onto why we oppose this heinous, heinous, evil, intrinsically evil thing called abortion, to get back to what used to be the case in the Catholic state, confessional states, was an immediate stigma was attached to anything that damned the soul, almost more so than anything else. And we've lost that stigma. In fact, we've gone so far the other way that now there's a tendency to almost reward. I mean, there is, and this is something you're a philosopher, you tell me. I mean, I don't know what to do with this, but there is almost a reward for the young person who had sex outside of marriage and decided not to abort the child. And I agree, it's a beautiful thing that she didn't abort the child. But in typical sort of demonic fashion, there's this contradiction that we all feel. Well, gee, it almost seems like we're rewarding people now for premarital sex and all of that, mm-hmm. because abortion is such a huge issue. And I don't know exactly what the answer to that is, but I'm just trying to say that's how convoluted it's gotten, and that's how far we've drifted from the old Catholic sort of stigma that was attached to things like that. And I think there should be a marriage. We should bring traditional theology, moral theology, back to the pro-life discussion. And I think, at least as Catholics, as a Catholic pro-life movement, we'd make a lot more progress.
Yes. One of the things that you talk a lot about, I heard you talk about it at Rome, is the sense of honor. And I can't exactly remember who said this, but one of the reasons why our culture doesn't have the category of shame is because it's the reverse of honor. And we no longer live in an honor culture. And I think, I mean, you've put your finger right on it. You know, there's no longer any shame in being damned, losing your soul, mortal sin, murder, premarital sex. It's even considered wrong to even suggest that there should be shame.
Yeah, right.
For such thing. And people have asked, well, how do we get back, you know, to an understanding where being promiscuous is shameful? And the flip side of shame is honor. We have to have an honorable culture. And you said in Rome that we need to tell people, look, this is a moment of great honor. This is a time when Christ is calling us to do heroic deeds. No one's going to force you to do it. You know, we don't live in the medieval times where, you know, people are going to say you have to do this or your whole town is under interdiction. That's not going to happen.
Right.
You're going to keep Ember Days, not because it's on canon law or the books, but because it's the honorable thing to do to help our clergy. And so, you know, the shame and the honor, I don't know exactly how we rebuild that, but I think hopefully when we return to traditional Catholicism, that always comes with it, the honor, you know.
Absolutely. And that's the thing, that the Holy Mother Church was so beautiful. I know you've got a bunch of kids. I got a bunch of kids. And I always hate to bring up the methods that we use to raise our kids, because it sounds like you're bragging. And there's a lot of people that are having trouble in there, but for the grace of God go I. And I'm not out of the woods. I have an 8-year-old. So I never want to say that we figured it out, slam dunk, we're going to have no trouble with our kids. Everyone's having trouble with their kids because Satan is very active. But some of the things that we have found successful in raising kids, vis-a-vis your point about honor versus duty, I think it's important to share those things. So, for example, I've never told my kids they can't listen to Katy Perry. I've never told my kids, I got five daughters. I've never said, you can't wear a skirt up to your bottom when you when you go out. That just doesn't come up. And why doesn't that come up? Because I'm a control freak? No. It's because I run my house the way Mother Church ran her church. Mm-hmm. And that was, you taught at the very basic level, before the first grade, before the age of reason. You were already teaching your child how a son and daughter of God acts. And it's already all about heaven and hell. It's already all about the four last things to a 5-year-old who can begin to grasp what we're here on this earth for. And so you don't have to say no, 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 no. And that's one of the things that is an unfortunate aspect of the traditional Catholic movement. It has been over the years that parents, they found out about this, what's really going on, to their credit. And they found out about the revolution in the church and the cultural revolution. And now they turn on their kids and they become, really, really kind of controlling and always saying no to everything. I understand why, because they came in a little too little too late. But then the children tend to really resent this new thing that mom and especially oftentimes the dad found. What's the matter with him? He's lost his mind, And so I think it's not about as parenting. It shouldn't be about, no, you can't do this. It should all be about, what are you going to do to earn your right in history to have been something like a Cristero, something like a Vandean? you need to be, you want to be different. You want to strive to be like that, because we told those stories ever since they were little about the Cristeros and about the Vandeans and the Catholics of the Western Uprising in England, Thomas More, Campion, Southwell, all these heroes. Tell your children the stories of these men, not and women. Margaret Clitheroe. Oh my gosh, we're gonna go see her this summer. Her home. Tell the stories. Not because you have to, telling a child that you have to, it's going to be very difficult to be a saint. You must do that. Sure, that's part of it. But if you tell the story about these people, little kids are going to want to be like that. They're going to want to be like St. Tarsicius with the Blessed Sacrament, actually being martyred out of honor. Nobody told Tarsicius, you have to be martyred. He wanted to protect Jesus. That was the honor of his life, and we're still telling his story 2,000 years later because a little kid in Rome showed how much of an honor it was to be a Christian to him, that he died clutching the Eucharist to his heart. So I think that's one of the things we want to strive for. If you're coming late to traditionalism, quote unquote, again, we've always talked about it's unfortunate you have to use this term traditionalism. If you're coming late to authentic Catholicism, we have to find a way to tell our young people about the honor versus the duty. And a great shortcut is to tell those great stories. Because I always think of, If you've ever had the chance to do this, and I did one year at the Chartres pilgrimage in France, where I was, we were allowed to carry Notre Dame de Chrétienté, the statue, which is really heavy and it's on a platform, takes four guys to carry it. And one year, our U.S. chapter was at the beginning, and so we got to carry Our Lady into the city of Chartres, into the cathedral bells of the old Gothic jewel, Notre Dame de Chartres, are ringing out. People are singing all the Catholic songs. And to walk up that hill with Our Lady high on your shoulders, as a pilgrim who just walked 3 days, that had nothing to do with the obligation to be Catholic. That was the honor to be Catholic. And ever since then, we're trying to find other opportunities to recreate that sense, that feeling of the awesome honor that's been given to us by God, of being Catholics in the sea of paganism. It's really a beautiful thing. If you think of it that way and you start sort of reorienting your mind, as opposed to I'm afraid of the pagans. No, they've got nothing. These poor, pathetic pagans have got nothing to live for. Their suicide rates are through the roof. They're all taken to antidepressants because the situation is getting worse. And we've got this beautiful and wonderful pearl of great price that's been basically handed to us for some reason. And that's an honor to defend it.
Yes. Speaking of honor, Archbishop Lefebvre. I'd like to talk a little bit about him. He was in 1968, 1969, he was retiring. He had fought the fight. He had evangelized a greater portion of Africa.
Yeah.
He had been the superior of his order, the Holy Ghost fathers. He had fought hard at Vatican II against the modernist. He had participated in the Ottaviani intervention. He had fought for the liturgy. He could have retired. He could have been done in 1968 and 1969. But then in 1970, when the new mass comes out and there's a lot of confusion, he didn't do what he had to do by duty. I mean, I guess in a strict sense he did, but he did something honorable. And I think there's a lot of people watching, even especially who watch my channel, who don't know who Lefebvre is. He's a boogeyman. He started the Society of St. Pius X in 1970. That was bad. That was wrong. We can't have that. And so I think it'd be good for us to have a conversation and just talk about, he's not technically the founder of traditionalism. Like you said, we're just talking about Catholicism, authentic Catholicism.
Right.
But this Counter-Reformation, he is the pivotal figure, wouldn't you say?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And part of the reason I can say that with absolute certitude is because I lived through that. I was young, but I lived through it. And I remember what it was like right after the council, and especially after 1969, when the new mass came in. And there was a sense that it was all over, and there was a sense that we needed to go underground. But that wasn't a solution. That was just like survival, And I always say to people that as far as I'm concerned, Michael Davies said of my father, he said, if it wasn't for Walter Matt, there wouldn't be a traditional Catholic movement, certainly in the States and maybe not in the world. Now, whether you agree with that or not, that's not the point. My point is, that's what I looked at my own father's role in all this. It was pivotal. It was huge. And yet I'm the first one to admit that if it hadn't been for Lefebvre, because my father insisted on this. He was a layman. You can't change the hierarchy of the church from a layman's point of view. That's not what Bishop Fulton Sheen was talking about when he said the laity would save the church. Because he specifically says, make sure your priests act like priests. Sheen, no. make sure your priests act like priests and your bishops act like bishops. That's what he meant by the lay. So my father would be the first to admit that it wasn't until Archbishop Lefebvre came in. He was a council father. He signed most of the – there's always this debate about how many of the documents. My point is he was a signatory on the documents of Vatican II. He was there. He was absolutely a high-ranking, a powerful position, prince of the church. And that's what changed everything. And that's, if you look at it, the Vatican has been in a panic ever since Archbishop Lefebvre did what he did, which shows what one bishop, one prince of the church can do. Think about it. The motu proprio Ecclesiae Dei, what was that about? It was all about Archbishop Lefebvre.
Right.
Again, I lived through that. That was 88. It was all about Archbishop Lefebvre. Even the motu proprio Summorum Pontificum of Benedict XVI, what's that about? That's all about trying to fix that quote-unquote schism of the SSPX. The Vatican has been very concerned. Francis comes along, who doesn't seem to have, he seems to be clueless about so many things regarding the various, elements within traditional Catholicism or in the church. He just condemns everybody to the right of EWTN at this point. But for some reason, Francis is very aware of the SSPX, and he's done odd things like granted them permission for confession and marriage and all. So what Lefebvre did is not objectively speaking, it absolutely changed history. Because the church is hierarchical. So I always say, whether you like Lefebvre, you think he was right or wrong, you simply cannot underestimate the impact that the man had. He changed everything. And he brought the traditional Latin Mass back because he said, fine, I'm going to go off. I'm going to start my own society, and the traditional Mass will survive. So then the Vatican began backtracking a little bit and allowing the traditional Latin Mass. So if you're enjoying the Latin Mass right now, you simply cannot separate that privilege to have the traditional Latin Mass, that right to have the traditional Latin Mass, from what happened in 1988 with Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre.
Yeah. Let's talk about how the whole thing got started. So the council ends in 1965. We start seeing a lot of liturgical innovations. In 1969, which this is notable, was mentioned at the Catholic Identity Conference, we're in the 50th anniversary of the Novus Ordo. Think about that, folks. It came out, it was promulgated in 1969. We're in 2019. So it's been 50 years. The fact that we're even talking about the Latin Mass 50 years later, after it was allegedly abrogated, Benedict says it never was. It's a difficult debate. Why did Lefebvre do what he did? Why did he start a seminary? Why did he start the society?
Well, again, it's a great story because you said he could have retired. He did retire. He was in retirement. Mm-hmm. He had been one of the most successful missionaries of the 20th century with the Holy Ghost Fathers in Africa. They still talk about him in Africa. Yeah. He's a legendary status, So he had already retired, and I think that then when things really the wheels began to come off the whole Vatican II experiment very early on, and that. People say, well, it didn't start at Vatican II. That's true. Guess where it started? It started in the schools, started in the seminaries back in the 20s and 30s, where modernism was really making inroads into the church. So it wasn't like, well, just between 1969 and 1970, all the seminaries went to hell and suddenly Lefebvre had to come to the rescue. That had been a long time in coming, back to the liturgical revolution. I'm from Minnesota. A lot of it happened up in Collegeville, Minnesota. That was sort of the epicenter out in the prairie where they really started getting things going, like the dialogue mass and everything else. So by the time the council hit, all of these things came out of the closet, and the leaders of these movements came out of the closet. The modernists now were emboldened. And so Lefebvre started his seminary because young men came to him and they said, we're not getting formation. We can't go through with this. This is not Catholic, what's happening in the seminary. And again, God bless him, this old retired man said, I guess I'm not done. My work's not done. And so he came out and tried again, I think we talked about this last time, but anybody who thinks they know something about Lefebvre and yet still continues to insist that he was a renegade and he was disobedient, you've simply never read him. You never read his books. You never read his papers. Yeah, because he came out and he did everything he possibly could to try to get the situation with the Vatican rectified, because he was suspended in 1976 over ordinations. And then after 1988, he was excommunicated, quote unquote. In other words, automatic excommunication. But he tried, and the point is, he tried to do everything he possibly could to fix that. This is not a schismatic mentality to try desperately. Usually a schismatic is pretty proud of the fact that they're broken from authority. He didn't consider himself to have broken from authority, prayed for the Pope at every single Mass, as did all of his priests then and now, and was always trying to keep the communication open. So what was happening was a crisis of revolution in the church, and Archbishop Lefebvre did everything he possibly could to restore it without compromising the faith, which was his first orders, first obligation before God, was to defend the faith that has been handed down to him, which I think is his motto. He defended what was given to him. So that's essentially, that's in a nutshell, his motto is why he started his seminary, to answer your question, because he knew he had an obligation before God to pass on what had been given to him. And that was the old faith. And the old faith was simply buried, deep sick, destroyed, hidden in that time period. And so he had an obligation to stand and defend it. And because of that, history changed rather dramatically because of one son of the church, and two, because Castro Mayor of Campos, Brazil, his sort of cohort, was with him. So those two bishops really did, during that time period, change everything.
Yep. I remember I was reading his biography, and I got to admit, I used to be very anti-Lefebvre. When I first came into traditionalism and was attending the Latin Mass the first 4 or 5 years, I was programmed by priests to see Lefebvre as a Luther, to see the society as schismatic, renegade, anti-papal, anti-tradition. But as I began to read about him, I remember reading an account early on. It was in it was either France or England, and he was observing that the Methodists were allowed to have an ordination rite in the Catholic cathedral. The Methodists. And yet he and the society were told they cannot celebrate the old mass in that Catholic cathedral. I think it was England. Do you know this story, Michael?
Yeah.
And he was saying, you know, how sad it is that this cathedral with all of its side altars and chapels and whatnot, all of that was built for the old mass. Mm-hmm. He said, this is the mass that I said on the day after my ordination. I've said it ever since. How can they say I can't say it? And how can Methodists have invalid ordination rites in the cathedral? They're allowed to use the Catholic cathedral, but we are not allowed to say the Mass of the Ages in there. And reading that, I mean, it was a firework in my mind. It's like, he has a great point. You cannot argue against this kind of logic. And it shows that the bishops and the leaders of these cathedrals are allowing them to be rented out by Protestants, by people who don't believe, they don't even believe in ordination, apostolic succession. They can use the cathedral, but the Latin Mass can't be celebrated there. And once you see that contradiction, you begin to realize that Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre was on the right side of history. You begin to see that the narrative that you read in Athanasius, where he's condemned allegedly by synods and he's cast out of churches and the hierarchy turns against him, you begin to realize that this is being lived out in the 1900s.
Absolutely. And that contradiction that you're bringing up, it reminds me a little bit of what was going on in France during the Revolution, where you had, you know, the peasants went and they were so infuriated by what was happening to their state, to their king, to their altar, that they found that the members of the gentry or the nobility to lead them, a guy like Francois Charette, for example. And so I think it's important to credit the lay people too, even in the case of Lefebvre, who just absolutely saw this beast and said, no, there's no way this is Catholic. I cannot go along with this. And so there was a hue and cry. There was a march on Rome in 1972, I think. My father was involved with that. Michael Davies involved with that. A literal march on Rome that involved, I think, well over 10,000. I remember the number of people who marched literally on the Vatican. There were people, lay people all over the world who did not go along with this. So Lefebvre, he wasn't the one who was saying, I'm going to lead a movement in opposition to you. The movement came to him, and it was represented by some young lay people, lay men, seminarians, who went to him and said, we need you to start a seminary. And so I think we can all look back on that situation and be pretty proud of our forefathers, lay people, and obviously Archbishop Lefebvre, who answered the call, who saw it, who knew something was wrong as well. And together they formed this movement. But my point is what you just talked about, that obvious attack on tradition and on the buildings and on the faith and on the liturgy and the inconsistency, the double standards that was going on against tradition in favor of this ecumenical outreach in all directions, everyone saw that. And I think that was why it was so easy to do what they did, because they knew this can't possibly be Catholic, it can't possibly be right, and we have the authority of sacred tradition to stand on. Because either tradition was wrong for 1,965 years, or what's happening here is wrong. It had to be one of the two because it was such a diametric opposition. They were diametrically opposed to each other, the two positions. And so again, that speaks to where we get our authority to stand and resist. It comes from tradition. And that's exactly what Lefebvre knew. It comes from tradition. This can't be because it's an indictment of the history of the church. So we have to stand with tradition against this novelty that was being literally just shoved down the throats of priests and lay people and bishops all across the world with the apparent blessing of the Pope.
He wasn't alone. There were other bishops. I'd like to maybe tip the hat to De Castro Meyer. I know less about him, but you know, he had an entire diocese in Brazil, if I understand it correctly.
That's right.
Still staying true to the traditional mass, the traditional theology, etc. Were there other pockets? I mean, looking back, you know, I was reading the this is a great book. I keep it behind me. People have noticed it. This is the Marcel Lefebvre biography by Bishop Tissier.
Right.
And it was remarkable in the first part when everything's starting to happen. This is like early 70s, 1970 to 1975. All the priests that are corresponding with Lefebvre and who are saying the Latin Mass and getting in trouble. I think we often hear about how, you know, Lefebvre and the society priests were just sort of this bubble of traditionalism, but you see that there was great resistance in other places in the world, but unfortunately they didn't have the organization, right? But you have these priests who are getting in trouble, and there are priests who are telling their ordinaries, I'm not saying the new mass.
Yeah, no, they were all over, and that's sort of the folklore of the period. You know, priests like Father Yves Normandine, for example, up in Canada, you know, the pastor out in the cold was the name of his book, and that was very typical. When Archbishop Lefebvre wanted to get started, for example, in the States, he wanted to introduce his society to the States, it was like something out of a movie, because he wrote to my father and he said he wanted to come to St. Paul, which is where the remnant was located, St. Paul, Minnesota, and he wanted to have a reception to introduce the Society of St. Pius X to the U.S. audience. They were trying to raise money for seminaries, they were trying to spread the word that there was going to be this thing. And so my father's team set up this ad hoc committee because nobody was allowed to tell who was behind this. It was a climate of fear. It was like something out of Elizabethan underground. And so he set this thing up to welcome Archbishop Lefebvre. This is 1976. And it was a committee that didn't identify itself because they were so concerned that somehow or another Lefebvre would be stopped. And so he came here in 1976. That's when I told you last in our last program I was confirmed by him. I was actually confirmed at when I was 10 years old because of the state of emergency we all felt we were in. Right. We didn't know if confirmation was going to be available. So he came and there was this great reception, introduced himself. So there were little pockets like that. My father was one of them. There were around the country. In England, for example, you had the famous Agatha Christie Mass where right. a group of Catholics in England wanted to preserve the traditional heritage, the liturgical heritage, and even Agatha Christie, who wasn't a Catholic, signed it. But the story goes that Pope Paul VI saw her signature on this petition to preserve the Mass in London, and he said, Agatha Christie, I like her. I mean, it could have been just that silly that it was just some, you know, the Hercule Poirot author attracted the Pope's attention. I don't know. But in any case, yeah, there was a whole network. And so there was the underground in London, for example, traditional Catholic underground. There was the traditional Catholic underground in Scotland. Hamish Fraser was a name I'm sure people are beginning to forget about. We're going to try to rejuvenate him. He was a convert, a communist agent who converted to Catholicism and started a magazine called Apropos, which was just this powerhouse of Catholic, counter-revolutionary material that came out once a week, or no, once a month. And in Paris and France and Versailles, there was the Action Familiale Scolaire run by Arnaud de la Suze, who was another one who ran the traditional movement in the counter-revolution in France. He was, you know, among others. Jean Maturin was another. The Sharp Pilgrimage came out of that early French traditional Catholic counter-revolutionary movement. So there was it's almost like a book. I mean, like a novel. You know, the number of people and organizations, all very small, scattered all around the world. That had no real ecclesial leadership, but were digging in for the fight. And so Lefebvre was able to come in then and sort of galvanize all of that, at least from 76 to 88. And then with the consecrations of the four bishops in 1988, the traditional movement was literally divided right down the middle. And of course, we're still we're still trying to fix that. It's kind of what the Catholic Identity Conference is all about, bringing the clans together. As you said, that's sort of the subplot to the Catholic Identity Conflict during your talk. And everybody knows that. And it's true. It kind of is not just that, but I mean, that's where the division came in. So maybe we can talk about the nature of that division, you know, within counter-revolution. But yeah, to answer your question, there were lots of people, lots of priests especially, who suffered a great deal, you know, for their willingness to become, they didn't think of it that way, but to become the pioneers of the traditional Catholic movement, the ones that just said, no, I'm not going to say this. You cannot make me say the new Mass. And they didn't. Yeah. And at some point, maybe you can bring it up later if you want, but I always, whenever we start talking about the new Mass, I like to tell people that I'm not condemning or criticizing people who go to the new Mass now. This is a very complex issue. And lots of people now are 3-4 generations into the new Mass. I understand that there are some really good priests who are stuck in situations where they can't say the traditional Latin Mass yet. I don't want to be myopic as a traditional Catholic and act as though I'm just condemning everyone who hasn't found a Latin Mass yet. But we do all need to have a serious discussion about the problems with the new Mass, very serious problems with the new Mass, not because we feel we're better than everybody else, but because millions have lost the faith, exposed to the elements of liturgical revolution that are embodied in the new Mass as it is today. Are there good people who go to it? Yes, people much better than I am who are attending the new Mass and are much closer to God, no doubt. Are there good priests who still find themselves horrified but having to say the new Mass and do the best they can to try to keep it traditional? Of course there are, and I thank God for them. But the reality is, the hard reality is, there's something very wrong and very revolutionary in that effort to destroy the Roman Rite that took place between 1965 and 1969 especially. And even if you find yourself attending it without an option, you are going to be a stronger Catholic if you understand what happened to the Mass and you can compensate, at least with yourself and your children, for the worst elements or aspects of the Mass, the new Mass, that are involved even today. I think that answers your question. But yeah, there was a network of traditional Catholic priests and lay people all over the world who did not go along with this.
Yes. I think Bishop Schneider did a great job at the CIC. You know, he talked about how receiving communion on the hand hundreds of thousands of times over and over is detrimental to the faith. He talks about when you're at a restaurant, you reach out, you grab your food, you put it in your mouth. That's how we eat normal food. And he made everybody laugh. He said, you know, no one goes into a restaurant and orders their food and then gets on their knees next to the table and eats it.
Yeah.
Right? No one asks the waiter, will you please, I'm going to get on my knees, please place the chicken in my mouth. Right? But in the Eucharist, we become humble. We kneel. We become like little children. Children are fed by their parents directly into their mouth. And he quoted that great passage from our Lord, unless you receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child, you shall not enter therein.
Isn't that beautiful?
And everybody, you know? I mean, it was just light bulbs going off. And yeah. He talked about the error of communion in the hand. He talked about the error of making round churches and facing the people. And he talked about these errors. But he also stated what you just said, and that is, look, there are people of goodwill, Catholics, who are trying to follow and be disciples of Jesus Christ, and they have been in this since they were born. They have never seen a traditional Latin Mass. Some of them don't even know what it is.
Yeah, many of them.
Right. So for us to come out with clubs and attack them is wrong.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I wish it maybe... You know, we're going to do some follow-up on the Catholic Identity Conference, but one of the things that I thought was so rewarding was the number of people who came up to me who had just found the traditional Mass, or who had not quite found it yet. And they said this conference was so encouraging because nobody was lecturing us and beating up on us. We're trying to lovingly lead us in the right direction. And I think that's so essential, Taylor. I mean, I've been at this all my life, and when I see, you know, the sort of really offensive lecturing, because we as traditional Catholics are the ones who have been quoting Sister Lucia for a long time about diabolical disorientation, which she obviously gleaned from the words of the Mother of God herself, that there's a diabolical disorientation affecting the entire world right now. So you tell me, why would traditional Catholics be out there scolding people for not being traditionalists yet, when the Mother of God herself spoke of a diabolical, that means something of the devil, disorientation? There are a lot of people who are struggling with this. No doubt some of us, too, are also to some extent. disoriented, diabolically disoriented. That's the nature of what's happening in the world right now. So traditional Catholics of all people should anticipate that and should find a way to lovingly go to these people and say, hey, come with us. We got a way out of here. It's a good option. It's the traditional option. Let's go. And that's so much more appealing and brings so many more people with than the lecture or the clubbing over the head. And the poster boy for that would be Michael Davies, this great British wit who was able to lead literally hundreds of thousands of people were impacted by this man, and he never scolded anyone. He led, and he talked about the honor of being a part of this. So yeah, no, I very much agree that. And the other thing to do with the Mass, I think, helps lay people is to say, you know what, it's not all about you. And this is a point that Father Gregory Pendergraft of the Fraternity of St. Peter made last year at the CIC. And I had never quite thought about it. Monsignor Gamber talks about it in his book, The Reform of the Roman Liturgy, where he says the new Mass, by definition, turns the priest into a huckster, where he's no longer facing God and leading the people, in worship, right and proper worship of Almighty God. He spins around at the altar, and now the Mass, to some extent, is dependent on him, how he can sell it, how funny he can be from the altar, his charisma. Yeah, so Gamber mentions that's a huge problem. A priest, a good friend of mine said, who's a military chaplain, made the same point where he said, you have no idea what it's like for a guy like me. I don't know how to wear my piety on my sleeve. And at the consecration, for example, everybody's looking at me, and I got to sort of womp up this prayerful look. He said, I can't do it. He said, that's why he turned around and he started going ad orientem. But Father Pendergraft's point was, and it's an excellent point, he reminded us all to think of the problems with communion in the hand and the abuse of the Eucharist from the point of view of the priest. And this was interesting. He said, lay people come to Mass for the most part on Sunday, once a week, where they're seeing these things, abuse of the Eucharist. He said, for the priest, they see it every day. Yes. And not only do they see it every day, but they're involved with it every day. They're the ones that are putting the quote-unquote the wafer into the hands now of people who obviously have made a confession for a long time or whatever. And he said, what's happening now through decades of exposure to that from the priest is wide-scale loss of faith among priests, or discouragement among priests, or becoming jaded among priests because of these abuses that now have been approved and institutionalized in the church liturgically. And I thought that was a very important thing, first of all, because we have to preserve and defend our priests and help them through this as well, but also because it's a nice polemic for a layperson who says, you know what, I like the English Mass. It's what I grew up with. It's the Mass that I want to go to. I don't like the Latin Mass. Well, some of these things will help. Think of it from the perspective of the priests. And many priests, let's face it, have simply left the church. Many of them have lost the sense of sacrifice. And when they no longer have sacrifice, when the sacrificial nature of the liturgy is destroyed, when the word sacrifice is removed, I think in all but two instances now in the new Mass, the priest no longer has a function. Right. And this is why the priest is turning into something else, something of a monster, in many cases, turning on the kids and becoming completely warped and disoriented in what his job is, because he does, this is part of the reason. Part of it is also very intentional, but part of the reason is he no longer has a function. He no longer is offering sacrifice as a priest, and he's a little presider sitting over there watching the ladies do their thing, and he's got about 3 seconds, 10 seconds where he does the consecration. That's his only job. He's losing his job description. He's losing the point and purpose of his ministry, of his ordination, and of his vocation. And yeah, he's turned into all sorts of weird things, from social uplift, liberation theology, help the poor and only think about the poor, to actual perversion, because the devil is trying to continue that, to put that continuum in place for the priesthood. If he can destroy the priesthood, he can destroy the church. So there's various ways of looking at discussions of the problems with the Mass. And certainly one of the things that we all stayed away with even back 30, 40 years ago was this idea of preference. It's not about preference. Right. It's about what's right in worship and what's wrong worship, and it's about revolution in the liturgy. It's never been about preference. And from anything I say on your show today, if people could take that away, because if it is just about preference, then it's harder to make the serious discussion and debate and polemic happen with people who are new to the whole question. If it's just about what I like and don't like, who cares what I like and don't like? There has to be something more objective about this.
Yes. To go back to the honor part, I use this analogy, which is similar to the one that you're using for priest, is imagine you, when we're both fathers, we have children, you earn your salary, you shop for gifts for your children on their birthdays, on Christmas. And when it comes time for you to give the gift to your child, a woman in Tebas comes into your house and gives the present to your kids.
Right.
How, as a man, as a father, how discouraging that would be if every single birthday, every single Christmas, a woman in Tebas comes and gives your present to your children. And our priests are, we call them Father, capital F Father.
Yeah.
They're in persona Christi. They were ordained. Their hands were consecrated to give the most, the greatest capital G gift, which is Christ himself, to us. And yet, when it comes time for that, so many of them are superseded and replaced by women in Tebas, or even if it's a man in a suit, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
His vocation is as a father, capital F father, to place that great gift on our tongues.
Yeah.
And imagine if that happens 364 days of the year.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of a psychological or spiritual impact does that make on the priest? He may not even know it.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's been going on for the longest time. And it really, I think it was Latin Mass magazine years ago had an article written by a priest called The Emasculization of the Priesthood. Mm-hmm. And what we're seeing today is the logical consequence of that, I think, just like you're saying. You know, the role of giving the Eucharist. I remember, I don't know if you ever served Mass. Oh, you weren't, I don't know. When I was a kid, we'd serve Mass. And learned how to serve Mass when I was, 8 years old. And I remember that whole idea, don't touch the chalice. Whatever you do, don't touch the chalice. Don't touch the ciborium. Those are not for you. It. Yeah, those are for the consecrated hands of the priest. And we all understood that. And that helped us place Father, on the pedestal where he belonged, not because of the man, but because of the special calling that he had and the mark that was on him, the indelible mark that was on his soul as a priest through ordination. Through the sacrament of holy orders, that his hands were consecrated. We all understood that, and we respected that. And I can only imagine now, like what would have happened if we said even back then, you know, to Father, "Hey, Father, forget about it. I got the chalice, man. I got this. Yeah. I'll take it in." I mean, we would have been sitting down.
I got this.
Yeah, we would have been thrown out of the serving program for sure. And my father would have, I won't say what my father would have done. But it wouldn't have been pretty.
Just think about if you said that to St. Peter. Hey, St. Peter, sit down. We'll take care of this.
Yeah.
How offensive that is.
Yeah, I mean, that's the way it used to be in the old church. We understood, and all those things are being removed now from the priesthood, from his job as a priest. And like you say, Lady in Tebas, or the altar girls all over the place. There's nothing really special about the priest anymore. And this was not an accident. This was intentional, because the only church, the only Christian denomination, quote unquote, that had the priesthood, that claimed to have the sacrifice, was the Catholic Church. And that's what people need to understand about this revolution. It was very intentional. They were trying to destroy Christ, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They destroyed the altar where the sacrifice took place. They literally bulldozed it. Yep. They tried very hard. They come really close to destroying the priesthood, because what they have to do is what Bishop Athanasius Schneider talked about. They have to remove the uniqueness of the Catholic Church. And this fits right into the whole Freemasonic plan. You can be Catholic all day long. That's fine. But don't claim to be unique. Don't claim to be special. And for heaven's sake, for hell's sake, don't claim to be supreme. No religious supremacism here. You can have your church, but don't you engage in religious supremacism. That's a hate crime. And this started a long time ago with the attack on the liturgy, attack on the altar, attack on the priesthood that helped us come down. And it's obviously communion in the hand, because now we have 75% of American Catholics that don't believe in real presence anymore. Well, that helps to equalize the Christian denominations and take the Catholic Church off its pedestal, which is what this is all about.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, and look at who gets attacked even within the church right now. You know, you can bring the Dalai Lama into your church and pray. You can offer incense. You can bring in the Pacha idols. You can do all of that's fine. Do you want to come in and say a traditional Latin Mass? No, it's not allowed.
Yeah.
Even when we're in the Holy Land in certain places, they're like, Catholic churches, we don't know about that. If we had come in and said we were a bunch of Anglicans, can we use your church? They'd probably be like, yeah, ecumenical, great, come on in.
Mm-hmm.
But you come in with an old missal and altar cards, and they start sweating.
Right. Or you dare to genuflect before you receive communion.
Right.
I mean, they tore out the communion rails. For 1,000 years, there was a communion rail. There was something setting off the sacred space for the space where the people were. Everyone knelt for communion. Your grandmothers did. Your grandfathers did. Great-grandmothers, great-grandmothers, all the way back. But now, if you're going to a Novus Ordo Mass and you dare to even genuflect, right, try to kneel, you're apt to get a lecture from the priest. What does that mean? That means that almost 2,000 years of the liturgical tradition and liturgical reverence for the Eucharist was apparently wrong. That was rigid and should never have been. Well, what does that make of the saints, the great saints, some of whom who lived without eating any food at all except for the Blessed Sacrament? You know, there's the reverence for the Blessed Sacrament. What does that do to Parela Mignol, the great Eucharistic miracles, or the miracles of of saints who literally lived on the Eucharist? You take everything out. You remove the foundations from every single aspect of what it means to be Catholic if you remove the sacrifice and you remove the reverence for the Eucharist that they want to do right now. And that's nearly gone, the reverence for the Eucharist. No one thinks about it anymore.
Yeah. You know, you mentioned earlier, and I want to circle back to it, people who are new. About every Sunday, someone comes up to me and says, this was my first Latin Mass. Or at the conference, I had several people come up to me and they said, this is my second Latin Mass, my third Latin Mass. I think it's very important that we're welcoming and that we answer questions and make it a positive experience. Because let's be honest, you know, I always say the Latin Mass is kind of like whiskey or beer. The first time you try it, you may be like, I'm not so sure why everybody's so excited about this. Mm-hmm. It's a little different. Especially if they go to a low Mass, they have a lot of questions, you know, like mm-hmm. they don't even know it started. right?
Yeah, exactly.
Everyone's just kneeling and praying, and they're thinking, when do we say "and with your spirit," you know?
Right.
So for some people, they have a lot of questions. I kind of, if it's appropriate, you know, shake their hand or give them a hug or say, what did you think? Or do you have any questions? I mean, we have to be apostolic and be helpful to these people. And a lot of them, they had to muster up courage to tell their family, well, I'm going to go to this church, a different Mass. Do you want to go with me? No, we don't want to go. I mean, a lot of them had to overcome obstacles even to try it for the first five times.
Sure.
And you've been out a lot longer than I have, but we need to make sure that these people are welcomed and that we can help them. And that doesn't mean you have to sit next to them and point at every single line in the little red book.
Right.
But, you know, there needs to be, you know, St. Paul talks about the gift of hospitality. We as traditional Catholics should major in the gift of hospitality.
Sure. One thing we can start right away for people who might be, you know, experienced what we used to call, I wrote an article once called the ugly traditionalist, you know. This is the person that when, a Novus Ordo person or a Catholic just comes in off the street to Mass and it's a woman and she's wearing pants and you think and she doesn't have her chapel veil on and you think it's your duty to go up and lecture her. This is the house of God. And I actually, a friend of mine actually saw that happen. He was an usher and he saw this happen. This beautiful woman, beautiful soul came into the church and he was in the back of the church and she came up to him and said, what's going on here? This is so beautiful. Like it's Latin. And she was all interested. He gave her the little Ecclesia Dei book, you know, and she went in all excited. And then he watched from his usher's position as his other older veteran traditionalist woman gets up, goes over, gets the finger going. And this woman who had just come in just got up, you know, and furtively made a retreat, left the church and didn't come back. And as she left, my friend said, what happened? He said, well, that woman doesn't want me here. I guess I'm supposed to wear a skirt. And I don't have a chapel veil. So that's the kind of thing that, you know, we just lost one for absolutely no reason. There are plenty of times later on, once you have the fish on the hook a little bit more secure, to talk about some of these things like what St. Paul says about covering, you know, the head in church and what that all means. But instead, we blew it. So I absolutely agree with you. And I think what I would say that just as a policy sort of polemic to people who might be watching your program here today that have experienced something that's not so pleasant, just remember that for a long time, everyone who was going to a Latin Mass, this is what I mean before about the stigma that had been attached to it, they were all called schismatics. They were holier than the Pope. They thought they were the best, and they were arrogant and terrible people because there was no vindication that we're seeing play out right now at the Synod, for example, in Rome, where everybody's like, whoa, okay, I guess the traditionalists were onto something. That hadn't happened yet. So a lot of the traditions got on defense, and they were sick and tired of always being told they were schismatics, and they were always ready to be on defense. And I very much understand that.
Yes.
But all the more so, now we need to overcome that. And I absolutely agree with you. Find a way to be welcoming because the Novus Ordo does one thing very well. They do hospitality. They do love. I mean, it's all about, you know, the community and getting along and having these big things after. They've turned the whole church into a gathering space. You know, it's, even the sanctuary is a place where you can hang out and talk and get like chummy with everybody. So the Novus Ordo concentrates on that to a great deal, and what many of these people are coming from that to the traditionalist, where they already sense a very austere, if you will, it seemed by comparison, even the priest has his back to me through most of it. He's not even speaking my language, you know. So there's already a sense, if you're used to the other liturgical expression, the modernist liturgical expression, you want to be engaged with the priest. You want him to be telling jokes and having a good time.
About the football game and all that.
Yeah, a football game, maybe wearing, you know, the Pittsburgh Steelers, the Minnesota Vikings, you know, vestments, the whole bit. So we have to anticipate that and go out of our way even more to really show these people that the human side, the understanding and compassionate side of the traditional, quote-unquote, again, traditional Catholic movement, that we want to lead people lovingly out of this diabolical disorientation that Sister Lucia talked about and into the arms of tradition, of Holy Mother Church and tradition. And we have to be good ambassadors for that, good emissaries for that, so that people see in us. Because sometimes you only have a few minutes. Maybe you only have a few seconds to make that impression before that person who's already insecure because they're not in their parish, they're a visitor now in your traditional parish, you only have a few seconds maybe to make that impression, or they're just gonna walk away. And I remember this from Christendom College. I went to Christendom. And I would try to coax my friends to go make the trip down 66th and to Old St. Mary's in D.C. to go to the traditional Latin Mass. And when we do that, you know, the really good Christendom College students, pro-life, you know, really solid kids, but they'd go to that Mass and they would, Taylor, I'm not kidding you, they'd just be like, what is going on? I don't understand the language. I don't know what he's doing. And it really had to take some time to have a discussion about what had happened, like Monsignor Gamber again, what he says in his book. People have to be re-educated about the point and purpose of liturgy, because they think they're there to feel something, to be expelled. Yeah. Once you've been at it, as you have for years and as I have been for years, you feel something. You feel overwhelmed with grace and with the connection to the Mother Church through the traditional Latin Mass. That doesn't always happen right away for people. Yeah. So we have to anticipate it and understand, in a sense, a liturgical brainwashing that's gone on for a long time in the church. And boy, it's our job is to try to overcome that. It's not always easy.
Yeah. I mean, it's like whiskey. The first time you try it, you're like, why do people like this?
It's a lot like
after a while,
whiskey.
You're like, I'll have another. Right. You like it. Right. I mean, there is a bit of a habituation, and people need to understand too, like, oh, it's in Latin and the priest is facing the way and all the things we hear over and over. Look, if you were Joan of Arc or a medieval peasant Catholic, you had heard this from the time you were a child baptized. It was ingrained in your soul in the most deepest way possible, even if you were illiterate. This Mass was engraved into your soul.
Yeah.
So now we have Catholics who have, you know, maybe they've lived, you know, 40, 50 years. They've never seen this.
Right.
So it's shocking to them. And I think Bishop Schneider did such a great job of explaining, look, these are people who have only, they received their first communion in the hand and probably have ever since. They've taken the chalice and held the sacred vessel and brought it up to, they've done all of these things over and over and over. So it's not like within one weekend, they're suddenly going to understand all of the nuances. There needs to be a catechesis, and there needs to be a generosity and a kindness as these people make the switch.
Absolutely. And remember, like I like that bringing up some of the past. I always think it's important to bring up the past. The great saints that even now we still talk about, you know, St. Maximilian Kolbe, for example, Padre Pio, for example, 20th century saints who this was their Mass. This was the great impact that they had on history and on the church of Father Kolbe. He was saying the traditional Latin Mass. Yes. So ask yourself right now, these great saints that we can all point to, do you think that they were speaking to churches full of people who didn't understand the Latin and so had no idea what was going on? I mean, these guys led movements. They were incredibly popular, very spiritual, holy guys. They were saying Latin Mass. So if you look at the Latin Mass right now and you say, I don't understand it. I don't like Latin. I want to have well, remember that can be overcome with very minimal effort.
That's right.
The people say Catholics don't know Scripture. Well, how do you think that Catholics actually, what did Mother Church do through the Latin Mass? She gave them the most important aspects of Scripture at every Mass through the vernacular reading of the important parts of the Gospel. Catholics know Scripture. Catholics know a lot of Scripture. Yes. They haven't memorized it necessarily like some Italians think or some Protestants think we should. But a lot of these things, we just came out of Halloween. Well, what is Halloween? Halloween is a very important feast day of the Catholic Church. It's the Eve. It's like Christmas Eve. You got Christmas Eve, and the next day is Christmas.
There's a Mass
Halloween
for it.
Is a Mass for it, a very important Mass for it. In the I can't remember which Pope it was. Yeah, I slipped my mind. Actually, put that feast day there on purpose. Halloween is the eve of the Feast of All Saints. So the whole church now, the whole world, I should say, still is like the only game in town is still the Catholic Church. Even though they take something like Halloween and they pervert it and all of that, the Catholic Church gave these wonderful feasts, these great gifts to society in a social sense too. You know. That the world has never been able to replace. What do we have to replace Halloween, Christmas, Easter, St. Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day? What does the world get? What has secularism given us? World Youth Day, the environmental day where you're supposed to recycle or whatever. Earth Day. Anyways, yeah, Earth Day. Yeah. Gave us Earth Day. What are they giving us exactly? So you see that in all of this beautiful cultural. Expression came about on a church that had the traditional Latin Mass unifying the world. And part of that unification came about, obviously much of it came about through the traditional Latin, through the language of Holy Mother Church. Sure. It was really strange. I was up on the colonnade filming the canonization Mass in Rome of John Henry Newman. And when they had parts of the regular ordinary parts of the Mass were sung in Latin, it was interesting to see how all of a sudden we once again, thousands of people, Catholics from all over the world, were speaking Latin. Even in 2019, they were singing the Kyrie and the Gloria and so forth. And you got an infiltrator behind
you
there,
somebody.
Taylor.
You want to say hi to everybody, Maggie? She brought me this to fix. It's a colander. There's a broken piece.
You want to do that now? Because I can wait if you want.
You come and say hi to everybody. You want to say hi?
This is Maggie.
Yeah, this is Margaret. No, people can't see you. Come up here.
There's Margaret. Hi, Margaret.
Yes.
All right. So you broke this.
How you doing, darling?
No, it fell off by itself.
Oh, good, good.
It always happens
right,
that way.
Well, I'm doing a video right now. Okay. I'll fix it later.
Okay.
All right. I love you. You like going to Mass?
No.
See you, Margaret.
No, yes. Margaret.
She's cute.
Yep. She infiltrates every once in a while.
I saw that. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
But yeah.
Once in a while, I see that door behind me open. I said, uh-oh, here she comes.
I thought maybe I saw her even before you did, but no, I didn't see the door open, yeah. So you were keen on that. Oh, that's great.
And the young people, I mean, that's a thing. You know, I mentioned that in my talk at the CIC. There is a generation of kids like her, you know, like your kids, who have never seen the Novus Ordo, have very minimal interaction with it. They were baptized in the old Roman baptism, confirmed in the old books, married as they get older in the old books. And it's interesting, you know, 5 decades later, 50 years later, there is a whole subculture of people who have just grown up in this, I don't want to say alternative stream, because it is the mainstream.
Yeah.
Right? The Novus Ordo is the alternative in the way that their grandfathers, great-grandfathers, great-great-grandfathers, all the way back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years.
Absolutely. So no, it is. And again, thanks be to God for that, because that's not the way it was 40 years ago. And now my children really don't, I mean, everyone they know, family, friends, everybody goes to the Latin Mass. You know, that's just the way it is. It's the way they're growing up. And what they have, something we didn't have. My children have things like the daily Mass, which we didn't have. These priests were coming from all over the world. They wouldn't, you know, we'd have the daily Mass if they were staying at our house for a week or two when I was a child. But now the Fraternity of St. Peter's just down the street. There's a diocesan. There's a priest down the street, a two-fisted military chaplain. He does our Remnant TV sermons. Everybody knows how outspoken this guy is, this priest is. So we have access to all the sacraments, and we have access to daily Mass. So it's even better now. I mean, it's just really, really coming back, which is such a reason for, you know, gives us cause for hope to have that. I mean, at the CIC, most, I think the entire staff of the CIC, there were almost, there were 500 people at that conference. Next year, there's going to be 1,000. We're hoping that's what we're shooting for. Yeah. And the staff was made up of my kids and some other traditional Catholic young people. They're all like between the ages of 18 and 23. They're all traditional Catholics. They ran that entire conference, and there was a lot of them, including the security, including the camera people. Now, I'm not saying isn't that great. I mean, say in terms of I made them that way. They have grown up in a traditional Catholic culture. That's all they know. So they don't think of themselves as heroes. They're just like traditional Catholics. Of course, absolutely. My oldest daughter, in fact, the only experience she had with communion in the hand was when she went to a funeral. And I was out of town, where I wouldn't have let this happen. But she went to a funeral, family funeral. And she went up as a little 8-year-old or whatever she was and didn't know what was going on. She was just following everybody else to the front. And when it came time for communion, she tried to receive on the tongue, and this priest refused and forced the host into her hand.
Mm.
And this is the closest I've ever come, thanks be to God, as a father. It's the closest I've ever come to dealing with a child who was abused, psychologically abused. That was spiritual abuse on the order of physical abuse. She was so horrified, and she thought there was something that she could have done to avoid it. She began to blame herself. All the classic things that happen with physical abuse happen in this case with having touched our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. So that gives you an idea how far we've come too, you know, from the old days that now right. These kids are up there like this, and I'm sorry, but they're not being catechized. Not their fault. But they're not being catechized about the real presence. They don't know what it means. And that's why so many of them are leaving the church.
Do you want to touch on 1988? We did a whole show on Unite the Clans, but 1988 and just sort of some of the inward fighting. I've been following the comments as we've been talking, and there's sometimes a little bit of tension bubbling up in these comments. And, you know, you've become very well known for the battle cry, Unite the Clans. But, you know, just things like, you know, I learned it from you that even at the Sharp pilgrimage, the SSPX goes the other way. One goes one way, one goes the other way. And, you know, it was really encouraging to see Father Vegner this weekend and other people from the society. Is that being healed? What words do you have for that? I mean, you've received confirmation from Archbishop Lefebvre, and I guess you've been able to, you know, walk between the raindrops, maybe. I don't know. I'd love for your thoughts on that. It's a little bit, I know, sensitive, but I'd really like for you to address that.
It's a lot sensitive, and the last thing I want to do is come off as someone who claims to have all the inside baseball with respect to these orders. And so I don't want to speak for them, for the fraternity, the institute, this is certainly the Society of St. Pius X. I'm not Society of St. Pius X. I've never attended their masses, not because I'm making some big stand, but just because the priest, the situation here for us had been this great local diocesan priest situation that we've had. But I defend them, and I have for a long time, because of my absolute admiration for Archbishop Lefebvre and for what he did. So what I used to say about, you know, the orders of priests is I really get both sides. I get what happened in 1988. I think I haven't lived through it. And not only lived through it, but my father took both positions. So I just told you a few minutes ago that when Archbishop Lefebvre wanted to come to the States, he wrote to my father. He said, can you set up a meeting, a reception, so I can sort of introduce what we're trying to do to an American audience? He did. So they were really close. From 76 to 88, they were close. They were back and forth seeing each other. My father would go to the ordinations in Icone. Everything was great. He had great confidence. 88 came along, and Archbishop Lefebvre did what he believed he had to do, and my father couldn't go along with him. And people say, now, ha, your father, you know, he was wrong. It must be pretty embarrassing. I said, absolutely not. He was a layman. And so I can point to my father and say to my critics, to critics of traditionalism, no, he was not eager to have anything to do with anything that looked like it was leaving the church. It was starting its own church. So they had this expression back in 88 and before called the petite église, the little church. And the concern was that Lefebvre, you know, could maybe go off and start his own church and eventually become a pope and, you know, really go off into the fever swamps. That never happened. So my father, by the time, I think it was 1996, I don't want to get too much into the details, but the situation in Hawaii, what they called the Hawaii Six, I think it was, with a woman named Pat Morley, who had Bishop Williamson offer confirmations for their group in Hawaii. And the bishop's name at the time was, I think, Ferrari or Ferraro. And he excommunicated these people because they had made use of an SSPX bishop. And Cardinal Ratzinger at the time was at the CDF. So this group of traditional Catholics appealed to Rome, appealed this excommunication to Rome. Cardinal Ratzinger comes in and says, no, they're not excommunicated. He overrules Bishop Ferrario's excommunication and said this is an in-house dispute that's going to be resolved, and it doesn't rise to the level of schism. So my father's like, what's going on? Is this a schismatic act or not? So we began to see the games that were being played in that case. So I think that's why I go back to saying that I can kind of see what the fraternity did, and I can see what the society was doing. I think Archbishop Lefebvre changed history, took a very strong stand. If that moment wasn't a state of emergency in the church, then what is that clause doing in the Court of Canon Law? And so now it's not fair to say, well, look, the Vatican gave the Fraternity of St. Peter everything that the society wanted, and the Fraternity of St. Peter is just fine. Look, they've been flourishing ever since. Taylor, this is simply not a fair comparison, because the reason the fraternity was allowed to flourish by the Vatican is precisely because the Society of St. Pius X was right there. The big knock on the fraternity over the years was, oh, they're always setting up shop right next to an SSPX chapel. Well, that wasn't their fault. The bishop would invite them in to try to do precisely that, to try to take away from what he considered the schism. So you can't really separate the society from the fraternity. I think they're brothers. And I know not every one of those two organizations, every priest in there is going to agree with me on this. But looking back, I think they're brothers who were divided by the revolution, not by themselves. Together, they're all sons of Lefebvre. The revolution blew them apart. One of the brothers said, I think I'm going to go along this. I'm going to do whatever I can to oppose the revolution from, quote unquote, within. The other brother said, no way, I'm staying on the outside. These guys can't be trusted. Well, was that wrong to say that? Can the Vatican be trusted today? Look what they just did with this synod. They've been showing that it's really myopic to trust the Vatican. They've been showing that for 30 years now. So this is where I say I can kind of see both sides in this, and that therefore, as a mere layman, as a newspaper man, I have no problem going, guys, I kind of think you're both right. And I think we just got to forge ahead, because God in his providence has shown us how well this works. It's like back in the 80s and 90s, wherever you had a McDonald's, you always had a Burger King across the street. Well, the result was you had a little choice because, let's face it, this is not great food. So some days you might want to try a Burger King, whatever. So now you have where you only – formerly you would have only had one chapel. Now you have two. And that happened all over the world where there was just a Society of Pius X chapel. Now oftentimes there's a fraternity chapel. And this is the way it was, especially in the 80s and 90s. Now it's the fraternities going wherever they can, and it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the society's locations. But I just see the hand of God in that. So all of a sudden, a bishop had to deal with two traditional chapels in his town. And I don't know of a time where it hadn't worked for the benefit of tradition. So that's where I say that without trying to speak with them to say, oh, yeah, they're great with each other, I think that would be myopic, and we're all adults here. There are problems between the priestly orders and what strategically should go on. But where laymen, I think, can agree is that those problems on both sides are trying to do their best. And this is where the only place where I get really angry, two places I get really angry, is the idea that the SSPX has got a schismatic mentality, that they are schism, because schism doesn't pray for the local ordinary at every single mass. Schism doesn't pray for the Pope at every single mass. Schism doesn't keep running back and forth to the Vatican anytime the Vatican calls to try to continue to have this quote-unquote dialogue, this conversation. It makes me angry when people say, well, that's schismatic. They're all schismatic. This is the goofiest schism in history, if that's true, because they're constantly trying to demonstrate, we're here, the church is what's going into schism, the human element of the leadership of the church is going, we're just doing what Catholics have always done. That makes me angry. The other thing that makes me angry is this idea that the fraternity has got the easy road. Those guys are in a lap of luxury, they're doing fine, they never have to suffer. I know literally hundreds of these guys. This is simply not true. They're in a diocesan system where they're oftentimes the bishop is, the system is not very trad friendly. They have to kind of make it on their own. It's a very difficult thing that they're doing. And like I always say, if you just take a few minutes to get over the 1988 talking points, maybe just ask the father if you can go to dinner with him and have a lunch with him or something, you find out how similar they are and how they are. They're not out there trying to like support Vatican II or the new mass. This is just insane. Their whole charism is for tradition, And you find this out, and you're like, oh, this is just a bunch of propaganda, then this idea that they've all sold out and they're all ready to go buy ritual simply isn't the case. So when you discover this about on both sides of these two particular orders, of course there are many other orders, Institute of Christ the King and many others, but then you realize we got the potential here to put this back together a little bit until God intervenes, and I think that's what we have to do.
I agree with you. It is a providential arrangement, and I think if we go back to 1988. And I've been studying it more and more and becoming more sympathetic to what went on there. But, you know, it's not 2019 under Pope Francis and Amazon Synod. It's many years ago. It's 1988. And you have a pope using language of schism. And schism is a mortal sin. So you can see people in their conscience when they're hearing these words coming from the highest ecclesial authority. You can see the argument for the fraternity.
Yep.
And you might call it scrupulosity. You might just call it having a good conscience. On the other hand, you can also see, look, if we're going to continue to have the Latin Mass, if kids are going to be, continue to be confirmed in the old rite, ordinations in the old rite, priests formed in seminaries that are not under the diocesan structure, we have to continue by having bishops and apostolic succession in mm-hmm. tradition. It's absolutely necessary. That's the argument of Lefebvre and the Society. It's hard. I mean, it's really difficult. And I think there should, at this point in the game, it's easier now in 2019, and it's allowed me to open up to it because I'm now sitting in a situation where all the time I'm saying, I disagree with Francis. I don't like what Francis is doing. What he's stated in Amoris, I disagree with.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And now it's actually kind of more common to do that. 1988 wasn't so much. It's difficult. And it's actually sad, and I think it's abusive. It's a form of abuse towards us that we have to say and think those things regarding Francis.
Yeah.
And you said in Rome, we can't destroy the doctrine of the papacy to get this out, get out of here. The only way out is the papacy.
Absolutely.
I see, you know, both in 1988, I see they're all, I say this and this kind of frustrates people, both sides are Lefebvreite.
Mm-hmm.
Those priests who started the fraternity, they were all ordained by, you know, Lefebvre or within Lefebvre's society, right? They had all been suspended.
Sure.
They had all been suspended.
Yeah,
with Lefebvre prior to 1988. I mean, they were.
Yeah.
They came from the same genealogy. So I hope there can be friendship. I've seen, you know, where I live and where I travel and going to Rome and Europe. There's a lot of cross-pollinization of marriages, friendships, even mass attendance. And even with the priests, they may not be vocal about it, but, you know, I don't want to use the word tolerance because I hate that word.
Right.
Or dialogue. But, you know, there is a cross-pollinization there, and I think it's healthy. And I hope that, you know, there have been lots of schisms or disagreements amongst the Franciscans over time. They had a very powerful founder, St. Francis, and I hope over time that those disagreements, you know, with the society, with the fraternity, with the Institute, everyone else, we can come back together. Because look, we're up against Mordor people,
right?
You know, it's one of those moments of, you know, here's my axe, here's my sword, you know, you got to unite the clans, or they're just going to overrun us.
No, that's well said. I really have nothing to add. I wish people could. You said, I hope we can be. I hope that the orders can be friends. I do too. But my expectation is even lower than that. I hope that we can just continue to see each other as the Marines and the Army who didn't get along.
Right.
My father was in World War II. He used to talk about that. You walk into a bar, you know, during a furlough or whatever, and those guys were not getting along. There was a lot of competition going on between the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, and there still is. So, if we can just stop attacking, I think that's it. Because this is one of the sort of things, if you look at it in a different way, okay, so you don't like the society's approach because you think that we have to be more, you know, directly under the bishops. Well, fine, then go to the fraternity. Isn't it great? God's provided us both. And then you can say, well, I don't like the fraternity's thing because they have to sort of, you know, be in lockstep with what's going on in the archdiocese. I like the idea of really standing against what's happening until God intervenes. Well, great, then go to the society. So you can do that. But what I would encourage people to do is stop anathematizing strategic opinions that don't line up with your own. Stop dogmatizing your own opinion, because I've seen it firsthand. I've seen wonderful things happening in fraternity parishes right here in Minneapolis. They're, literally hundreds and hundreds of families now who are in the Novus Ordo are now, they found a refuge. They found a place that's very homeschool supportive, huge community. I go in there and it's just packed to the walls. They have four masses over there now. This has nothing to do with the society. There's no society people in there. I know because I know all the society because they all go back to the 70s. So I walk into the fraternity church. I don't recognize these people because they're all pouring out of the Novus Ordo.
Right.
We have to thank God for that and let God to an extent, as long as you're sure the fraternity is not compromising, they're not, you know, by ritual, they're not like Vatican II rocks. We totally love Vatican II. If they're doing
which
that,
I've never heard in a fraternity. Never, I've been all over.
Never. Yes.
I hear sermons against portions of the of Vatican II. Whenever I hear society people say this, I just say, you've never been to a fraternity, and they often have it. I was like, that's not at all what we hear.
Right. The people talking about the various responses to the Amazon Synod. Well, I'm not going to name names because I don't want, you know, I don't want to, but I happen to know what the sermons of several fraternity priests were during that time. And they were fired up, ticked off, yep. And they were going after the Amazon Synod. So, you know, move away from the talking points, the narrative of 1988. Go over and find out for sure. You know, just like all of us had to do at some point. And before my father, for a time, was really not sure he could even support Archbishop Lefebvre. That all turned around once we saw what was going on. But, you know, what he did is he looked at Archbishop Lefebvre. He saw what he was saying, what he was doing. He talked to him. He said, this man's the same man. He's not going to start his own church. He's not going to make himself pope. He's doing the same thing that we're doing. So if you don't see any of those red flags, like a serious, you know, I'm going to be my own bishop, my own pope on the society side, and you don't see a really unjust compromise of Vatican II and the new mass in terms of supporting it on the fraternity side, that gives us, I think, the wiggle room to make some decisions based on our state in life and what's necessary for us with as fathers of families and what the best place is. I think right now, my goodness, the fraternity option in Minneapolis is absolutely fantastic. I can't believe that anyone would look at that and say, that's a false compromise. It's a beautiful thing. The hand of God is written all over it. And if you doubt it, please go over to the Church of All Saints in Minneapolis and talk to some of those folks over there. You're going to see it right away. Very militant, very counter, very spiritual, very traditional. They're fired up as new converts can be. They are fired up about traditional Catholicism and getting in the way of the destruction of what's left of the Catholic Church.
And aren't they doing the pre-1955 Holy Week there?
Oh my gosh, yeah. They
it's amazing.
It's great. I think I mentioned last time when they set up their parish that the archdiocesan representative came over to listen to their oath. They had to swear in an oath, and they're now allowed to select the text for their oath. The fraternity selected Pope Pius X's oath against the errors of modernists to have the diocesan Monsignor read in front of the priests, the people, God, and everybody that day. So this is the kind of stuff. They weren't doing that to be jerks. They were like, this is what we want to signal where we are. We're in the fight for keeps. We're in it to win it, and we're gonna suffer for it. And in the meantime, not unlike a man like St. Edmund Campion, they might not be saying everything they're thinking all the time, because they have to learn to survive, to fight another day. They got hundreds of families. There is nothing wrong with that, friends. That is good, solid strategy. Edmund Campion did the same thing. He disguised himself. He covered up who he was as a Catholic priest. The fraternity certainly doesn't do that, but he did that in order to continue to fight against the real bad guys. So there are different ways of strategizing. There are different ways of – people are talking about the Pachamama thing and what was done there. To resist. I can give you, I'm not going to give you, but I can give you, you know, probably five or six different strategies that were taken, some public, some private, and devastating, involving priests, the priests of the orders. Maybe not everybody knows about this, but they're very, very effective countermeasures that were taken during the whole Amazon Synod and in response to the Pachamama incident. So don't be so sure you've got it all figured out. You think, well, I didn't hear such and such a priest say this and that. Well, that stuff's going to be unfolding here now. We're going to find out more about what they actually were doing behind the scenes.
A lot was going on behind the scenes. People don't
realize. Oh, my. Yeah. Oh, my.
And people will be fascinated to hear how all things seem working, because they're going to continue.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, remember, everybody thinks – some people think, well, this was the big battle, right? No, this was the first. You know, you don't when you're in guerrilla warfare, you don't jump out of the trees after you get your first victory.
Oh my gosh.
We're still working and coordinating and getting ready, guys, because that was the first of dozens that are coming down the road.
Oh my gosh, it's going to get worse. And that's you and I think we're free to talk about this. I know you know all about it. people are saying, well, it's time to do reparation for what happened. And I very much agree with that. But there were some priests, and there were a lot of priests involved in Rome that I didn't know were happening at the moment of the Actius Ordinata, which was what mm-hmm. that was, that rosary thing that we were involved with. Protest is the wrong word. It's just a demonstration that took place right outside of Castel Sant'Angelo, facing the Basilica of St. Peter's before, on the eve of the Amazon Synod. Well, what wasn't public at that point was that there were a number of priests. A big number of priests who shall remain nameless, and whose affiliations, whose orders and fraternities also shall remain nameless for the moment, who were in a really, really big basilica within stone's throw of that march, on their knees, leading prayers of exorcism for what was happening and about to happen at the Amazon Synod. Now, there's some serious spiritual counter-revolutionary firepower, militancy, crusading spirit among priests. And these guys are all, how shall we say, in the mainstream. Mm-hmm. So we're not talking about SSPX here. We're talking about mainstream priests that took it upon themselves to really go to war that day during the synod. And that's what I mean about some of this might come out. I don't know. But please, friends, don't be convinced you got the whole story just because of what was blasted publicly all over, like what we were doing very publicly. Lots of things were going on. Lots of important things, beautiful things were going on.
Yep.
To protest what was happening at the Synod.
Yep. Well, you know, I feel that what's happening, and it was very interesting, it was very illuminating to read Bishop Schneider's Crucis Vincit and what he says about Marcel Lefebvre. And I have this sense that as we're rallying around, you know, great bishop like Bishop Schneider, but I think we can see now in 2019 that Lefebvre was a saintly man. And by the way, you know, I think it was, didn't Michael Davies disagree with 1988?
No, that's,
he didn't.
No, that's part of an urban okay. legend that's developed since. I'm not surprised that you're asking it, because lots of people had that impression. Mm-hmm. He was trying to be balanced. He was always very right. balanced. So the reason that it's, I'll just really quickly answer your question.
Helpful.
Yeah, the reason I remember is because my father and Michael Davies had really their only disagreement over 1988. Because Michael Davies' point was that this was justified, and he explained why. But he also said the society's situation vis-a-vis the Vatican could not continue like that, because he said as the generations would go down, they would develop most likely a schismatic spirit. That's why these negotiations between the SSPX and the Vatican right. would have been something Michael Davies would absolutely have approved of. I'm not saying he would have said, yeah, let's sign up with Francis. I have a feeling he wouldn't have said that.
Right.
He would have with Ratzinger. But yeah, so he had this idea that something had to be done. But my father was more like, this is a break. And he's a layman. He hadn't had the benefit of Archbishop Lefebvre being at the council and really knowing what was happening from the inside at the Vatican. So no, I would say Michael Davies took a very balanced position and got the remnant in a lot of trouble for my father allowed him, even right after 1988, to print, and we have the whole archive to prove this, to print defenses of the consecration in the pages of the remnant. So the two men, my father and Michael Davies, disagreed, but not to the extent, again, of anathematizing each other. They continued to stay very close, but had a disagreement for a time over 88 that was eventually resolved a few years later.
Fair enough.
I'm sorry I interrupted you, though.
No, I wanted the clarity, because I've heard this urban legend, and I didn't know if it were true or not. I mean, when I wrote Infiltration, I came out in favor of Lefebvre against John Paul II, and I've been shocked that no one has called me out on it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm surprised.
Yeah.
Everyone's coming after me over the Freemasonry stuff, which is all in papal documents. I'm surprised. I'm like, you think this is the underbelly, the Freemasonry? I would have thought people would have, you know, my new position on Lefebvre as being justified in 88, I would have thought people would have read Infiltration in those chapters and would have just gone after me, you know, tooth and nail. But
you need to write a letter of gratitude to Pope Francis for the success of your book. I think it's becoming very clear what's going on now, that Lefebvre certainly wasn't far off the mark.
No,
in 1988.
Lefebvre was prophetic in the true sense. And, you know, you know, you just look at the trajectory coming out of the 1950s and you look at where we are today. And, you know, with the fraternity, they wouldn't be here if it weren't for 1988. And
right,
then the diocesans, they received Summorum Pontificum. But it was a so the society saying, we want all priests on earth to be able to celebrate the old mass. That was one of their conditions.
Absolutely.
So, I mean, if you're a diocesan priest who celebrates the Latin Mass, you need to realize the people who lobbied and campaigned for that explicit right for you right now was the society. And even with the fraternity, all the origin and all of these things were being fought in a careful way, I think in a prayerful way, by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre. So I kind of hope that he becomes more of an icon and more of a hero that we can rally around, even if you disagree with 1988. And I understand.
Absolutely.
Based on conscience, disagreeing on 1988. But there are great saints in the history of the church who did make mistakes and didn't do everything right.
Right.
Just because even if you think 88 was absolutely wrong, that should have never happened, you can still say he's a holy man and a good bishop.
I think you can, and that would be a really good thing that could come out of this. If you could, now that so many people are seeing what's happening in the Vatican, this didn't happen in a vacuum. It's been coming for a long time. So even if you disagree with Lefebvre, Archbishop Lefebvre, and you say, I think he should have taken the offer that the Vatican gave them for, you know, to consecrate a bishop, you can still now, looking back, say, okay, yeah, I wish he had taken the Vatican deal so that we wouldn't have this low-hanging fruit of they're all schismatics for the opponents of tradition. But I think you can. Everyone can resolve. And this is another way to unite the clans. Everybody can go, but I sort of see what he was saying now. I see what he was looking at. I see the crisis he was trying to avoid. And that puts him in a much more favorable light, even as you say, even if you want to say, but I still wish he had just done what the Vatican did, so they wouldn't have had this advantage over Archbishop Lefebvre.
And you can see how he felt betrayed.
Yeah.
And you also have to realize that the 1986 Assisi meeting is the preamble to the 1988 consecrations.
Absolutely. That was it. That was the straw. Yes. And by the way, what happened at Assisi, they put a Buddha on the altar at Assisi. That's so right. what we saw arguably at the Amazon Synod with this goofy little pagan ceremony in the gardens, one could argue that that's almost less egregious than what happened at the Assisi prayer meeting, where they literally put a Buddha on the altar of God.
Literally put a Buddha on the altar of God, and the Dalai Lama was there. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Leading.
Yeah, right. So this, again, like you say, this has been a long time coming. It certainly didn't start with Francis. And one of the early gifts, I think, that God, the inspirations that God provided was to Archbishop Lefebvre to sound the alarm. Go ahead. If you can't get on board with what he did, great. That's you know, not the end of the world. But please put him in the proper historical context, a man who was destroyed by the revolution, broken hearted by what happened to his church, and did the best he possibly could as a very old man who was dead just a few years later. Well, he was dead in 90, I think. Or was it 91?
I think it was 91.
Was it 91?
I think it was 91, but I could be wrong.
88 to either 90 or 91. Right. It's a short period of time that he was a very old man, and he did the very best he could as a loyal son of the church who had already proved his loyalty chops for 50 years in the church. Pius XII, he was a favorite of Pope Pius XII, Lefebvre was. So I think that would be really good, even out of this interview today, if people could just, I get it. He wasn't trying to start a new church, or his own church. He was destroyed by the very revolution that's now coming into the common, you know, everybody's seeing it now at the Amazon Synod. It's the very same revolution Archbishop Lefebvre saw in 88 and tried to help the church avoid what's now happening on steroids in the Vatican. Not such a bad thing, even if you disagree. You got to say, thank God that this man stood up when he did against the whole world and tried to stop 2019 Amazon Synod type events in the church.
That's right. Yeah, at the Catholic Information Conference, I read that condemnation that Lefebvre made with Bishop Castro Meyer against the idolatry in 1986.
Exactly.
I read it and I said, who do you think said this? And it was kind of quiet, you know. And the assumption was this was Bishop Schneider or, mm-hmm. you know, Cardinal Burke or someone like this. And I said, this is 1986.
Yeah.
Lefebvre made that statement in 1986 against what seems to be an issue in 2019. And that is important.
Oh, my gosh. Is it ever? And important, you just held up that book by Bishop Tissier, another book by Dr. David Allen White, a friend of mine who did a biography of Archbishop Lefebvre. And you really, this is so, if you go and look at where this man came from as far as his family roots, it's like reading something from the Lives of the Saints, where sisters who were nuns, brothers who were priests, very saintly. His father died in a concentration camp, for heaven's sakes, Archbishop Lefebvre's father.
His mother was very holy.
oh my gosh, a really very holy family that brought several vocations out of their large family. And you can see that this was just a loyal, absolutely loyal, humble Catholic man who was destroyed by revolution in the church and did everything he could to stop it. So please, if you're thinking of him as a rebel, please read some of those biographies and move away from that position. It simply isn't true. It literally, I think 88, you could argue that it killed Archbishop Lefebvre, finding himself in opposition. And I asked Bishop Schneider in my interview, which is at remnantnewspaper.com just a couple days ago, if he ever envisioned himself standing in opposition to the Pope, to the Vatican. He said, never in my life did I ever imagine I would be saying anything against what's happening from the chair of Peter. Yeah. So it's a similar situation. A priest, a bishop certainly does not want to be in that position. And it's a very peculiar and difficult position. And it takes courage to be there. And some of them are just strong enough, just Catholic enough, and just heroic enough to stand alone and do it. And we need to thank God for these men.
Yep. Yep. Well, this has been great. This has been great. Is there anything else you want to add? Anything we didn't cover?
No, I think we pretty much
rah 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 unite the clans.
Yeah, no, I think not. Just again, a shameful plug. We're going to do something later today, I think, at Remnant TV about what the Pachamama thing is sort of eclipsing, and it's something I think much more serious. And I know we don't have time to talk about it now, but it has a lot to do with the United Nations, mm-hmm. New World Order, the One World Church, Jeffrey Sachs, George Soros, eco-theology. I think it's time to just not move away from Pachamama because it was so useful for us to expose what's going on at that synod, but also to realize there's much, much more. And maybe that's another time we can talk about that, but much, much more going on. Like you say, this is just the beginning. And it doesn't have to do with the installation of paganism in the Catholic Church. In other words, that Vatican ceremony and all that stuff was window dressing for a much more serious strategy the Vatican is engaging in with the United Nations, having to do with handing over what's left of the Catholic Church to the New World Order. I know how that sounds. You say New World Order and people think Alex Jones and, ooh, wow, conspiracy theory. That's exactly what's going on. And at this point, it can be proven. So I would just say the only thing that we didn't talk that much about, and I don't think we need to, is keep an ear to the ground to the rest of the story on the Pachamama incident that's beginning to unfold. And if other people are doing it, we're going to be doing it this week at Remnant TV, kind of taking it to the next step. So it's important, I think, to do that.
Yeah, it's been wonderful to see these demonstrations popping up all over against the Pachamama. It's become an icon. I've said Catholics, we may not, read, encyclicals, but we are a visible people. We know the statues, we know the icons. And when the Pachamama came on the scene, everybody, no one knew how to put that into a box that was Catholic.
That was something.
There was no halo. She was naked. There's just
the bloody belly thing. I don't know. It was all very weird. But I got to ask you a question, though, because, our mutual friend, Alexander, maybe you don't want to answer this, but this is the Austrian guy that threw the...
Yeah, Chigua.
We both know this guy. Would you have been more intrigued if he had just kept the Scarlet Pimpernel don't identify yourself thing going?
It's a good question. And I talked to him before, which way to go. And it's one of them is, the monster under your bed is more scary than the one you can see.
Right.
So there is that, what is this? But on the other hand of it, and this is what I'm excited about, is Alexander Chigouel came out and he revealed his face. And here is what the world saw. A very intelligent, well-spoken, and here's the key, young man.
Yeah.
Yep. Who was a traditional Catholic. The other man's a traditional Catholic as well. These are young men. And it shows that this isn't a dying unit, a dying movement. This isn't curmudgeons. This isn't grumpy trads. These are young men who love the faith, love the old mass, love the sacraments. He's so excited about being married. He talks about that in our video, like this great gift, and all of these things. And it puts a young, happy, smart, intelligent face on it. And he's not American. A lot of people thought these were Americans.
Right.
And it shows that Europe still has the fight in it.
Yeah. I absolutely agree.
I think it's a way big plus that he showed his face and explained why he did it, because it will put fear into the modernists to realize this is what we're up against and it's going to grow.
Yeah. That's the thing. This guy's a hero. I mean, I'm so glad that they did what they did. I was just thinking it was pulled off so well that I would love to have the threat. And I know that this guy's fantastic. And you know what? I think also if I read him right, I saw him interviewed on your show and I watched his video, and it was like, I think he felt almost a conscience issue. Like, I'm not going to be a coward. I'm going to come out here and tell everybody it was me. They want to throw me in jail, go right ahead. Right. So I love that about him. And on the other side of the coin, selfishly, I was thinking, wouldn't it be great, you know, if he could keep this thing going, like no one knows who it is.
Like Zorro. And
Zorro, the Scarlet Pimpernel, have future hits, you know, like do more things. Maybe they'll find a way of doing that. I don't know. I was so impressed with that piece of Catholic action. I mean, it rocked the Vatican. It's so simple. People say, there's no point in fighting. They're too strong. They're too powerful. That's a great example of why that's nonsense. You never know what little thing is going to change history. And hats off to Alexander and that whole team in Austria there for just a great job.
Yeah. And people say, you know, that act brought more visibility and debate and action than, you know, documents and letters and petitions and books. You know, all those things are important.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I'm part of that as well, and videos and all that.
Sure.
But just to see something like that, that had a purity of will and the genuflection, you know, as he's got all the papas with him. and just to see them into the Tiber, it illustrates, you know, a picture's worth 1,000 words, a video's worth 1,000,000 words.
Yeah.
And it was great. So it's a great movement, and, you know, I'm very happy that these were, you know, traditional Catholics, Latin Mass guys. Because they were formed in the old theology. The old liturgy gives you the real Catholic theology. And so they had a formed conscience. They knew that this was a violation of the first commandment. They knew that the Our Lady's Church was being polluted by idolatry. Yeah. They took action.
Yeah, no, I very much agree. And the thing is, they're not going away. Those guys are going to keep fighting. He's already, you know, kind of announced they're starting the YouTube channel. They're going to do a lot of other things. So I think that's just such an incredibly encouraging thing. Like you say, a couple young guys just got together, did the Catholic thing, and rocked the Vatican back on its side. That's fantastic. It was a good moment. A wonderful moment.
It was great. Yeah. All right. So everybody go sign up for the Remnant newspaper. Go subscribe to Michael Matt's channel. It was Remnant TV, but you changed it to Remnant Video. Is that right?
Yeah, that'll get you. We go so far back on YouTube that that was available was the Remnant Video, no spaces.
Okay.
So that's that's our channel's name, the Remnant Video.
Remnant Video. Because there's another Remnant on there too. I don't want people to get confused. I think it's Protestant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So make sure you get Michael Matt. And then you said there's a video y'all are running later today?
Yeah, later today we're going to do this thing on sort of after the Pacha and the whole Jeff Sachs sustainable development thing.
Great. Right. So people can check that out. And then the CIC conference talks are available where?
At CatholicIdentityConference.org, or if that works fine, or go to the Remnant and we can link you back over, because pre-registration for next year is ready to go. And I think it's going to sell out pretty quick this year. Incredibly. Yep. It's hard to believe that so soon we got to be talking about that, but that's the plan.
And can they watch my talk and the other talks?
Go ahead and plug that hard, because the whole video set is available, I think, for $20 or $25, and that subscription lasts for 3 or 4 months, so you can watch it anytime you want. And then that's at remnantnewspaper.com. Just go there and you can see a banner up at the top. You just click on that. You can watch Taylor's talk, my talk, Diane Montagna, Steve Mosher, everybody is there. Including Bishop Schneider. I think we have three talks by Bishop Schneider, an interview, and then two other talks that he gave at the Catholic Identity Conference are available for that one price, and then you can watch it for 3 or 4 months.
I mean, that's the price of 2 movie tickets, so.
Yeah.
Right. I enjoyed all of it. It was a great conference. So.
It was good.
Yep. All right, well, let's close up with a prayer, and we'll do a Hail Mary.
Okay.
And we'll do Ave Maria in Latin. We'll do a Glory Be too, and I think we'll do the Hail Mary. I'd like to do the Hail Mary for the repose of the soul of Lefebvre.
There you go. Let's do it.
Let's do that, because it's all souls right now. And then we'll do the Gloria Patri, thanking God that he's still with us and he's bringing about this renewal. Hopefully we all get together, unite the clan. Does that sound good?
Perfect. Let's do it.
All right, I'm going to put it on the screen for everybody. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu morieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. St. Peter, pray for us. St. Paul, pray for us. St. Boniface,
pray for us.
St. Pius X,
pray for us.
All saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
All right, well, just a reminder, everybody, please subscribe to this channel. Of course, go over and subscribe to Remnant. Please like this video. If you haven't hit the like button, that tells YouTube it's a good video. If you wouldn't mind, please support me on Patreon. That's patreon.com/Dr. Taylor Marshall. I'll send you some free signed books and some merchandise. And if you haven't gone yet, go to a Latin Mass. Go check it out. Don't be afraid. And of course, pray the rosary. That's the battle plan for the lay people. All right. Well, Michael, Matt, thanks so much for being on. Let's do it again.
Thanks, brother. It was great. Keep the faith. Right. God bless. Okay.
Okay. Signing off. God bless.
You too.